Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's wonderful to see you all here this morning as we continue in our class, which is a survey of church history in the West. Last week, we looked at the fall of Rome and the consequences of that event. And while we were there, we met one of our family members, Augustine of Hippo. And I hope you all went out and purchased a copy of the Confessions this past week. Show of hands, did anybody actually purchase the Confessions this past week? No? Okay, I'm assuming that's because you already have it. Okay, and if not, there's still time. There's still time to go out and get that. I hope you all had a strong cup of coffee, because this morning we are actually diving headlong into the Middle Ages. We have a lot to cover. We're going to meet some fascinating figures along the way. So before we jump in, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help. Father, we praise you that you are the God who builds your church. Lord, thank you for the manifold witness throughout the centuries of faithful Christians who have gone before us, who have testified to the gospel of the grace of God. And Lord, we pray that as we consider this pivotal moment in the history of your church, Lord, would you keep us humble? Would you help us to see ways in which we can learn from those who came before us, both what to do and what not to do? Lord, all for your glory. Lord, would you be honored this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if there's a period of church history that has been most misunderstood and most misrepresented, it would almost certainly be the Middle Ages, the medieval church. First off, show of hands, how many of you have ever heard the Middle Ages referred to pejoratively as the Dark Ages? Yeah, a good number of you, right? So it's a common name for the Middle Ages. And this reflects a common misconception about the medieval church, maybe one that you once held, maybe one that you hold now, that during the Middle Ages, the spiritual light had gone out, at least until the Reformation, right? That's at least the narrative that a lot of us have grown up hearing, that right about the time, like the church was pure and healthy, right up about the time of Augustine. But then after Augustine, for 1,000 years, the spiritual light, the gospel light went out. And then praise the Lord for Martin Luther, who shows up, rediscovers the gospel, nails the 95 Theses on the castle church door at Wittenberg. The Reformation begins. The spiritual light, the gospel light, is back on, and everything is great. Right about the time of the Enlightenment, when everything just goes back to the way it was. Right? That's the narrative that a lot of us grow up with. And my hope for us this morning is that by the end of this class, you will not conceive of the Middle Ages as the Dark Ages. Beloved, Christ said, I will build my church. Do we really think that for 1,000 years he wasn't? We shouldn't believe that. We shouldn't believe that. That's not to say that the Reformation wasn't important. It absolutely was. It was necessary. And next week, we're going to be looking at the later Middle Ages and some of those things, some of those issues that developed that led to the Reformation. But beloved, the Middle Ages was not the Dark Ages. Yes, there were challenges that the church faced, and there were many changes, some not so good. But this was also a time where Orthodox belief began to be systematized. This was a time when monasticism flourished as monastic orders began. Some of the most pivotal theologians in the history of the church lived during this time of the Middle Ages. Theologians such as Anselm of Canterbury, John Wycliffe, Thomas Aquinas, Bernard of Clairvaux, Bonaventure, Martin Luther himself. He was a medieval guy. We're going to be looking at the contributions of three of these men this morning as we look at some of the challenges and events that took place during the years of 800 to 1274. So almost 500 years of the church. So almost a quarter of the church's life in 1 hour. So we have a lot to cover. But first, why study the Middle Ages? Why study the Middle Ages? If there's a period of church history that often gets neglected, it's usually this one. So why study it? I'm going to give you three reasons. There are more, but these three especially. Number one, the medieval church, despite its many issues, was deeply committed to the authority of Scripture. Beloved, many believe that the medieval church cared about popes and councils and all of that and just neglected the Scriptures, and they just didn't have much to say about that. And that is absolutely false. Then this is clearly seen when you note the fact that the theologians of that day weren't merely systematicians, they were also Bible commentators. Thomas Aquinas, for example, is known the world over as one of, if not the most important theologians of the medieval era, having written over 8 million words. Now that's astounding in and of itself. But 25% of those words written were commentaries on Scripture. I wonder if you knew that. Matthew, John, the letters of Paul, Hebrews, Job, the Psalms, and many more. He was a Bible teacher, and his commentaries are really helpful. Carl Truman further emphasizes this by asserting, quote, "It is the ignorance and snobbery of modern Protestantism which derides the Middle Ages for a failure to engage with the text of Scripture. The average medieval professor was expected to have exegeted his way through more Scripture before he was deemed remotely competent as a theologian than any seminary professor in North America today." Close quote. Wow, that's on the nose. But it's true. It's true. The medieval church was deeply committed to the Bible and its authority. Two, and possibly surprising considering the Reformation narrative that we've already discussed, continuity with the Reformers. Continuity with the Reformers. Not only would the magisterial Reformers themselves been raised on this stuff, if you've ever read the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith or the Westminster Confession of Faith or any other major confessional document from the Reformed period, many of the doctrinal statements, and especially those concerning the doctrine of God, his essence, his attributes, would have been affirmed in the medieval period. And in fact, many of the medieval arguments about all sorts of things would have been carried over into the Reformation, into Reformed thought, and were even heavily relied upon when Protestantism ceased being a spontaneous movement during the Reformation and entered the academy to train the next generation of preachers and theologians. Though there certainly were some changes made by the Protestants, they are, after all, they were Protestants, they didn't start from scratch and they did not reinvent the wheel. Number three, we've already seen this. Some of the greatest theologians in the history of the church lived during this period and shaped the course of church history. They were absolutely men of their time. Let's make no mistakes about it. They were men of their time. You will disagree with them at points, sometimes in very serious ways. But then there are other times, beloved, where you will be challenged and encouraged and sharpened. You'll be convicted by their love of God and their serious study of the Word. You'll see life through the eyes of someone who lived 800, 900, 1,000 years before you. And you'll be challenged in areas that you may not think about all that often. And you'll learn a ton. Okay. Well, now that we've seen a few reasons why the study of the medieval church is important, let's look at some of the developments during this period. When you look at the development of Christianity in the West, every now and then something will happen, an event will take place that is so cataclysmic that generations, centuries of church history is altered because of it. And there really are three events that really stand out like this, okay? The first, which we looked at last week, was the fall of Rome. The fall of Rome. The second one, which we're going to look at briefly today, is the great schism of 1054 between the East and the West. And the third, which we'll look at in the weeks ahead, is, of course, the Reformation. These three events, the fall of Rome, the 1054 schism, and the Reformation, beloved, they were seismic events in the history of the church. So let's dive into the Middle Ages. Rome was the cultural and it was the intellectual center of the world when it fell. So its fall shook cultural Christianity to its core. Rome had made Christianity the official religion of the empire, and because of Rome's influence on the global scale, many Christians at the time, for better or for worse, they looked to Rome for stability and strength. So when it fell, many Christians were left in disarray. But in response to that, there were two big developments. One was the rise of monasticism, and second was the development and the rise of the Holy Roman Empire. Let's look at monasticism. Many monastic orders were formed during the fall of Rome. Okay, so these orders were essentially religious orders founded on religious vows. These religious orders founded communities and occupied either a building or a group of building called monasteries. And those who joined these orders were called monks, okay? And these monks would devote themselves to prayer, study of the word, and manual labor. The monastic life, which so influenced this time period, was the form influenced by a man named Benedict of Nursia. And he lived between 480 and 583. Okay? There were different forms of monasticism in Benedict's time, but the one that he was really drawn towards was the communal form, okay, where they lived in communities and they were subject to a man who called an abbot. Okay, so think of the abbot as like the spiritual shepherd and leader of the monastery. Okay, and think of a monastery, you can think of it like a 24/7 church, right? So imagine we all just quit our jobs and we all moved into UBC and we all lived together, right? We got up, we ate together, we prayed together, we sang together, we studied the word together. Our job throughout the day consisted in working and tilling the ground and taking care of the building. We would all work here, and you know, Brad would be our abbot. He would set the agenda. He would lead the liturgy. He would sort of oversee and shepherd. And maybe he would even wear his Martin Luther Halloween outfit. You know, if you've seen that picture on Facebook where he dresses up as a monk, right? So maybe he would wear that, you know, and he would be our spiritual leader, right? He would set the rules for the community and guide the monks under his care. He supervised the whole community, and it would be this form of monasticism that would dominate the Middle Ages. Benedict wrote, he founded the monastery at Monte Cassino, and his strictness of life and his discipline is legendary. It's legendary, okay? So he also wrote what was called Benedict's Rule, which would guide many of the monastic orders for centuries. So the Benedict's Rule consisted of 72 short chapters. They were more like sections. And it basically outlined everything important for the monastic life, everything from liturgy to obedience to rules for excommunication, how to treat one another, how to take care of sick brethren, everything. And it shaped centuries of monastic order. And he's known as the father of Western monasticism for that reason. Fast forward, after 600 years after Benedict, many different forms of monastic orders had sprung up, and most of them organized themselves around Benedict's rule, okay? But they all each had their own particular emphases and practices. you could think of them kind of like denominations. The Cistercians, for example, they were strict in their behavior and yet prioritized a life of holiness and contemplation. But they were also involved with politics and reform. The most notable Cistercian is Bernard of Clairvaux. The Franciscans were those who aimed for deep humility as they were concerned with pride amongst leaders. Okay, the most well-known Franciscan is, of course, St. Francis of Assisi. The Franciscans were also heavily involved in the evangelization of Muslims. The Dominicans, they were the order of preachers. To be a Dominican, you had to preach. Okay, they weren't Benedictine. They were Augustinian in their order, and they sought to defend the Catholic faith in their preaching and teaching. A notable Dominican is Thomas Aquinas. To be a monk, beloved, meant forsaking the world and following Christ in humility and often hunger and poverty. But the monastic life, it flourished during the Middle Ages. As Rome fell, many were drawn to a form of religious life that offered more than just worldly comforts and worldly standards. They wanted one that was centered on spirituality and prayer, alongside freedom to a liturgical life and hard work. Alongside this, though, you had the development of the Holy Roman Empire. Okay, and that's the second major event, or the second development after the fall of Rome. You may recall from weeks past that early on, Rome was divided amongst its rulership until Constantine was crowned sole ruler of Rome. And this sole rulership would play out over the next several centuries, even though Rome's splendor would pale in comparison to the Halcyon days when Rome was at its peak. Well, that would begin to change in 778 when a man named Charlemagne became the sole ruler of Rome. And his objective was simple, okay? Win back the lands that Rome had lost to the Goths and remake Rome under the banner of Christianity. That was his goal. And he conquered much. And as a result, many pagans were actually forced to convert to Christianity and be baptized. Well, because of the seeming success of Charlemagne, despite many protests from the Greeks in the East, Pope Leo III crowned Charlemagne on Christmas Day in the year 800 as the sole emperor of the West, okay, the entire West. And upon crowning the Roman Charlemagne as Western Emperor, Pope Leo bows down to place the crown on his head. And of course, that brings up the question, doesn't it? Who submits to who? Does the emperor submit to the Pope, or does the Pope submit to the emperor? And also, this established the precedent that no Western emperor could rule without papal coronation. And on that precedent, the Pope at the time claimed the right to legitimize and oversee the emperor. And you can already see where this is going, right? You could see how this would cause some issues. And so power struggles between the papacy and the Holy Roman Empire would form one of the major backdrops over the following centuries. And on top of that, the East viewed this act by the Pope as an act of schism. I mean, who was the West to think that they could crown an emperor unilaterally, right? Without even discussing them. All this happened after the fall of Rome. And a quick note on the papacy. You can already see it, can't you? The Pope here is starting to look less and less like an ordinary bishop of a church. And he's starting to look more like a political figure, right? You can already see that. The second major event that took place was the Great Schism of 1054. The Great Schism. This is an epic event that shaped church history even to this day. Okay, this schism was the formal separation of what would end up being the Roman Catholic Church in the West and the Eastern Orthodox Church in the East. Think about this, beloved. Before this took place, you essentially had one world church. One world church. One holy Catholic apostolic church. And the issues between the East and the West got so intense that there was a formal schism between the East and West. Think about that. That's how major this was. To this day, the East and West are still divided over many of these core issues that caused the schism in the first place. And it didn't happen overnight. It didn't happen overnight. This was the culmination of centuries of disagreement over pivotal issues like politics, language differences, theological approaches, and also divergent views on ecclesiastical authority. So here are a few issues that led to the separation. We can't cover them all. Number one was politics. So the East saw the true Christian empire centered in Constantinople, which is modern-day Turkey, and rooted in the history of the great emperors, Constantine, Theodosius, and Justinian. And the West saw themselves as the heirs of the Holy Roman Empire. And like we saw earlier, the East saw the crowning of Charlemagne as an act of schism. They did this, they made this move unilaterally. Who were they to think they could do that? And in 1202, the Fourth Major Crusade, which was led by Pope Innocent III, included the conquest of Constantinople and plundering it. There was no going back after this. There was no going back. Second issue was the papacy. The West saw the Eastern's ecclesiastical authority as being the emperor. Okay? The West rejected that on the basis of Matthew 16, where in their interpretation, Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom to Peter, and by implication, his successor. Matthew 16, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, the East objected to this. Okay, they countered by appealing to historical fact. Okay, they said, they looked at the great ecumenical councils, Nicaea, Chalcedon, etc., and they said, wait a minute, the Pope didn't call those councils. The emperor did. The emperor of Constantinople called those councils. And they also objected to the West's interpretation of Matthew 16, 18. They countered and they said, this doesn't refer to Peter alone. They said this refers to those who hold the confession of Peter, namely that Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. And third, the third issue, major, the major one, is the filioque. Okay, if you remember, the Council of Nicaea convened in 325 and was reaffirmed as the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed in 381. Much of this is a response to Arianism. And so because of that, it's heavily Christocentric. There wasn't much room given to the Holy Spirit, but what it said was important. It said this, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the creator of life, who proceeds from the Father, who together with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets. Sounds easy enough, right? The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Well, in 589, the Second Council of Toledo in Spain, the Western Church revised the creed to say this, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the creator of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who together with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets. Okay, so the word filioque literally means and the Son. And the Son. It refers to this addition to the Nicene Creed, which the Western Church formally adopted and which was articulated by, guess who? Augustine, who was one of the foremost teachers in the West. Okay, Augustine taught that the procession of the Spirit from both the Father and the Son is seen primarily in the missions of the Son and the Spirit. Okay? So, for example, in Scripture, we read that the Father sends the Son. The Father sends the Son. Nowhere do we read that the Spirit sends the Son. We read that the Father sends the Son. Augustine says that's pointing back to something in the imminent life of God, namely eternal generation, right? Which Jacob touched upon a few weeks ago. Well, in Scripture, we see many places, multiple places, where the Son and the Father sends the Spirit. Well, Augustine articulated that that's pointing back into an eternal reality in the life of God, that the Spirit proceeds from both. Okay, both Protestants and Roman Catholics agree on this view of the Trinity. So we should, despite our very serious differences, okay, thank God at least for that common ground. The East rejected this by charging the West with unilaterally altering an authoritative Christian creed, and even charging the West with subordinating the Spirit to the Son, which is honestly incorrect. There were other major issues that led to the schism of 1054. The controversy over the veneration of icons, that was a massive, massive issue that we can't even really get into for the sake of time. The icons, referring to pictures of Christ and pictures of the saints, that was a massive issue. You also had cultural differences between the Latin-based West and the Greek-based East, which led some scholars to believe that the East and West were just talking past one another about a lot of these things, which there's probably some truth in that. But at the end of the day, after centuries of fighting and disagreeing over a host of things, on July 16th, 1054, the formal rupture between the East and the West took place. The Pope sent Cardinal Humbert and two other papal emissaries to Constantinople, to the holy to the altar of the Church of the Holy Wisdom in Constantinople, and they placed a papal bull on the altar, excommunicating the Eastern Patriarch. Wow. 4 days later, the East returned the favor, and Humbert himself would be excommunicated, and thus the formal split was sealed. And to this day, the Eastern Church and the Western Church are at odds with one another concerning many of these same issues. Let's keep moving. Another challenge that faced the medieval period was the rise of Islam. The rise of Islam. Okay? Some events that took place that are of perennial interest to people are, of course, the Crusades. Okay? So the Crusades were a response to the challenge of Islam, which was founded by the preacher Muhammad in the 7th century. Islam had grown so rapidly. I mean, the challenge that Islam faced in the Middle Ages could take up a whole class. Okay, they had grown so rapidly, believe it or not, within just a decade, Islam had taken over many major cities in the East. And by 644, the Islamic Empire included all of Arabia, Greater Serbia, Cyprus, Persia, and Africa north of the Sahara. It is said by some that had the Muslims not lost only two battles, one to France in 732 and one at Amasus in 863, all of Europe might have become Islamic. That was the challenge that they faced. So after years of Islamic conquest, Christian leaders declared a series of wars to take back the Holy Land. The French word for crusade literally means signed with the cross. So when you think of the important, the image of a knight, for example, with that cross sewn on his attire, maybe you think of this guy right here. Right? Or maybe you think of one of those great Renaissance paintings of the medieval period, right? Maybe that's what comes to mind. Or maybe a little less sophisticatedly, maybe you think of these guys, you know, with the cross there, Monty Python. Just kidding. Monty Python sophisticated. Either way, that's a pretty accurate picture of what they would have looked like. Okay, those who participated in these crusades were promised papal indulgences. And those who died in the crusades were considered martyrs. Only the first of these crusades were considered successful. And many died in these battles, including many children who had to fight in them. These crusades, with their kingdom of God is taken by the sword mentality, are considered by many to be a black stain on the history of Christianity. And often skeptics will challenge well-meaning Christians by appealing to these heinous wars. The crusades, beloved, they remind us that Christianity doesn't stand or fall with the actions of some sinful men. It stands or falls on the resurrection of Christ, on the death and resurrection of Christ. And it also reminds us that the kingdom of God is not of this world. And the only sword that can grow the kingdom of God is the sword of God's word, as the gospel is preached and lived out. Beloved, there's so much from the Middle Ages that is important, and we just don't have time to cover it all. So if you want to learn more about the Middle Ages, the events, the times, what happened, and you should, how we got here, all that, I recommend this one. Nick Needham, 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. Okay? Accessible, well-researched, doesn't water things down. This whole series is great. You'll get everything that I don't have time to cover here. But now I want to get to know Nick Needham. Here, I'll write this so that you can see it. Nick Needham, right there. I want us to get to know some Christians from the Middle Ages. I want to look at three men. I want to look at their lives briefly, and this is going to take up the majority of our time. These men are men who have treasured God and have studied his word deeply. And though they weren't perfect, they absolutely were not perfect, and they were certainly men of their time, they are important for us to get to know. And they can teach us a whole lot, even when we may disagree. So like Cole said last week, we are at a position where we can take the meat and spit out the bones. So let's do that. Let us together look briefly at three Christians, okay? Three men from the Middle Ages, okay? With Hebrews 13:7 in mind as we do this. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. The first one we're going to meet is Anselm of Canterbury. Anselm was born in 1033 into a noble family in Aosta, Italy, which is northwest Italy near the French and Swiss border. And in 1060, he joined the monastery at Bec, which is in Normandy, because there was a famous teacher who was teaching at this monastery, and his name was Lanfranc. Okay, he really wanted to study with this man. So he went there after sort of being a wandering scholar all over Burgundy, and he joins this monastery in Bec to learn from Lanfranc. And Lanfranc himself would move on to another monastery. He would eventually become the Archbishop of Canterbury, and Anselm would just sort of, he just climbed through the ranks of the monastery. He became the primary teacher, and eventually he became abbot himself. And then eventually in 1093, Anselm himself was asked to be Archbishop of Canterbury, a position that he very reluctantly took, you know, because he was really concerned about the relations between the state and the church, an issue that was pretty well founded, it turns out, because he called these years a time of grief and affliction. He would die on April 22nd, 1109, but not without leaving behind a great life and a huge legacy. He is known as the father of scholasticism because of his theological method. I believe Peter Lombard is also given that nickname, so maybe they can duke it out over it. Anselm, he lived at a time where the use of formal reason in philosophy, in theology, was growing in significance. Okay, so oftentimes in those days, when philosophical categories were applied to theological issues, the outcomes were less than to be desired. But not so with Anselm. In reading Anselm, you find the mind of a genius, but a genius that is in service to faith and a heart that is on fire for God. Not only did Anselm write a vigorous defense of the Filioque in a work titled On the Procession of the Holy Spirit, he also wrote practical works for his fellow monks. Okay, one of these works is titled The Proslogion. I know, that's a horrible title. I don't know who came up with that. But it's a title that I think all of you should read. It's only 25 pages. And my prediction is it will become one of the best 25 pages you've ever read in your life. He considered that work a work of faith-seeking understanding. It's written in the form of a prayer, much like Augustine. Let me give you a taste of what Anselm was like and why I think you should read his stuff. This is from the beginning of the Proslogion. Quote, I acknowledge, Lord, and I thank you, that you have created me in this image of you, so that I may remember you, think of you, and love you. Yet this image is so eroded by my vices, so clouded by the smoke of my sins, that it cannot do what it was created to do unless you renew and refashion it. I'm not trying to scale your heights, Lord. My understanding is in no way equal to that. But I do long to understand your truth in some way, your truth which my heart believes and loves. For I do not seek to understand in order to believe. I believe in order to understand. For I also believe that unless I believe, I shall not understand. That famous quote, I believe in order that I might understand, is often attributed to Anselm, but it was Augustine. Surprise, right? You might think at this point, were all these people just taking from Augustine? Yes, pretty much. That's about how it was in those times. Anselm also wrote a book called the Monologion. Okay, now this book was prompted by his fellow monks, and what they wanted him to do was prove the existence and the attributes of God without using a single Bible verse. Wow. Now, that might strike you, as it struck me, as a very philosophical way of doing theology, and I don't know if I like it very much, right? But it wasn't that Anselm was against using the Bible and cared about theological reasoning more than Scripture. That's not what his point was. Okay, he considered that exercise a meditation on faith. What he was against uncritical and unresponsible proof texting of the Scriptures. Something that I'm sure you all have had experience with at some point. That's what he was against. So he starts by meditating on the attributes of God, and then he finishes by reflecting on God's Trinitarian nature to the best that his great but finite mind can comprehend. But the book he's probably most famous for is a book called Curdeus Homo, which means Why the God-Man. Why the God-Man. This was Anselm's great work on the atonement of Christ. Beloved, up until this point, the major theory of the atonement was a theory called the ransom theory. Okay, and what the ransom theory, this goes all the way back to Origen of Alexandria in the second century. What the ransom theory taught was that at Christ's death, what happened was there was a ransom sacrifice that was paid to the devil who owned humanity because of original sin, because of Adam and Eve's fall. That's what the ransom theory taught, that at Christ's death, what was needed was a ransom payment. We had to pay off the devil. That was what it taught. And Anselm didn't like that very much, even though that was a dominant view for centuries. And the reason he didn't like that, because in his mind, that put the devil in the driver's seat. right? In Anselm's view of God, it's just too high for that. How can a finite created being like Satan have the upper hand on the infinite God in any way, shape, or form? So what Anselm posited was what would come to be known as the satisfaction theory of the atonement. And for Anselm, the central issue was the honor and the glory of God. Man, he taught, owes God honor and perfect obedience because God is the greatest possible being and creator and ruler of the universe. The essence of sin for Anselm is the dishonoring of God, and God cannot let sin go unpunished. Anselm also asserted that man can't save himself because God is owed perfect obedience. We can't live, even if we were hypothetically to live the rest of our life perfect and never sin again, the fact that we have already fallen means that our perfect life cannot pay back the sin that we've already committed. To quote Anselm, when you are rendering to God something which you owe him, even if you have not sinned, you ought not to reckon this to recompense for what you owe him for sin. We can't pay our sins back. But also, for Anselm, God desires to fill heaven with humans for his glory. How is this to be done? Answer, we need one who can represent us and pay the recompense that we owe to God to satisfy what we haven't, which we're not able to, and one who is both God and man. To quote Anselm again, quote, for God will not do it, talking about redemption, because he will not be able to do it. In order, therefore, that a God-man should bring about what is necessary, it is essential that the same one person who will make the recompense should be perfect God and perfect man. For he cannot do this if he is not true God, and he has no obligation to do so if he is not a true man. Given, therefore, that it is necessary for a God-man to be found in whom the wholeness of both natures is kept intact, it is no less necessary for those two natures to combine as wholes in one person. Close quote. Why is Anselm important? Because his emphasis on the holiness of God, beloved, the heinousness of sin, the need for a representative to be both God and man, he laid the groundwork for what would later evolve, you could say, into penal substitutionary atonement. The very thing we treasure so much as Christians. Anselm also greatly desired to give honor and glory to God in all that he did. He's a model of faith that is rigorous, a faith that is not weak-minded. He's a great example to us of loving the Lord with all our hearts and souls, but also with our minds. And we should seek to emulate him in that. The second person we're going to get to know is Bernard of Clairvaux. Born in a castle in Burgundy in 1091, Bernard is one of a kind. It has been said of him that in all of history, there has never been a man who so dominated his times and so influenced its people. In his day, he was absolutely larger than life. On the one hand, he was a simple abbot of a monastery in the middle of nowhere. On the other hand, he counseled kings, he rebuked popes, and he co-founded the Knights Templar and preached the Second Crusade, probably not his finest moment. He was probably if not the most influential person in the world in his day. He was asked to be Pope himself multiple times. He declined. But he was so influential that he actually got one of his students elected to be Pope. So he was larger than life, and he had a magnetic personality. But more than that, he was a humble, godly man, and he's one of the greatest spiritual writers in the church universal. And I commend his writings to you. If any theologian was a theologian of love, beloved, it was Bernard of Clairvaux. A doctor of the church, his nickname is the mellifluous doctor. the mellifluous doctor. Mellifluous is a word that describes a sound as sweet or soothing or pleasant to hear. It's a word that's likened to the imagery of flowing honey. So you could think of him as the honey-mouthed doctor. And he was a mystic, which already sets him at a distance from what we're already not, just what we're used to. It already makes him a bit distant. So why read him? Why spend your time reading a 900-year-old dead mystic who lived in a time of popes and a time when the Roman Catholic Church was evolving into the Roman Catholic Church we tend to think of today? Why read such a man? Well, one, because he has some of the most beautiful writings on the love of God that you will ever read in your life. And two, because Martin Luther and John Calvin absolutely loved him. And I just learned that he was also a favorite of the eminent Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon. Here's a quote by Martin Luther. "I love Bernard as the one who among all writers preached Christ most charmingly. I follow him wherever he preached Christ, and I pray to Christ in the faith in which he prayed to Christ." And on his preaching, Luther said this: "Bernard, with his preaching, excels all other doctors, including even Augustine." Wow. Now that's an incredible statement. That's an incredible statement. Luther was highly skeptical, as you know, of the medievals, but not of Bernard. Luther said of Bernard that he was the only one in history that deserved to be called father. He said, "There is a man who relied on grace alone." If you scan Luther's works, there are over 500 references to Bernard of Clairvaux. For Luther, Bernard was like a father in the faith. And for Calvin, Calvin quotes him, if I'm not mistaken, more than any other medieval theologian in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. There's a great story about Bernard when he is just 19, having come back home from being away at school for months. While away at school, Bernard thrived. He learned Latin with ease. He loved poetry. And he probably spent a little bit too much time in the books versus hanging out with his friends. He not only grew mentally, but he also grew in godliness. This was a sweet time in his life as a youth. But as you know, we all have to have our faith tested. And Bernard's faith would be tested when he laid his eyes on a beautiful woman. This is what his biographer says, quote, "But the charms of the world into which he had just entered excited his senses and strongly allured a heart full of simplicity, but too open to outward expressions. He happened one day," says his biographer, "to cast his eyes upon a woman whose bewitching beauty had struck him. Bernard experienced a new sensation. His startled conscience awoke in terror. He feared lest the dart should be mortal," talking about the mortal sin of lust, "and fled at once. He knew not whither. He ran on till he came to a frozen pond, plunged himself boldly into it, and stayed resolutely in the water until he was drawn out half dead." Now that's taking holiness serious at a young age. His father was a knight, and his father wanted him to advance in societal honor and become a noble knight like himself. But while he was riding on horseback through the countryside, he seemed to hear a voice, clear as day. And this voice said, "Come to me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." It was like a lightning bolt from heaven. And it was at that moment that he decided that he was going to join one of the strictest monasteries in the world, the one at Cito. In fact, this monastery was so well known for their asceticism, it was called by the commoners the Valley of Bitterness. And not only did Bernard join this monastery, he evangelized and brought 30 of his companions and family members with him. The Lord's hand was on him at a young age. Eventually, he would be sent out with some companions to start a new monastery at Clairvaux, where he would be the abbot. and where he would remain the rest of his life. And that's, of course, where we get his name, Bernard of Clairvaux. To read Bernard, beloved, is to be swept up in the love of God. His most enduring work are the four volumes of his sermons on the Song of Songs. Do you want to learn more about God's love for you and grow in your love for God? Read his sermons on the Song of Songs and his book called On Loving God. Do you want to learn to kill your pride and grow in humility? Read his book called The Steps of Humility and Pride. Reading Bernard will feel for you like stepping into a time machine and going back in time. His way of writing, his theological emphasis, his exegetical maneuvers will feel very unusual to you. And that's part of why he is so valuable. Not only did he interpret scripture in different ways that we moderns typically do, when you read them, you feel like you're in the monastery, listening to Bernard strengthen and encourage his fellow monks, emphasizing not just knowing right things about God, but actually knowing and loving God. Bernard wasn't perfect. He was not perfect. You will not always agree with him. And being a mystic from 900 years ago, he will work spiritual muscles in you that you typically don't work. At least that's what I have found. And even where he's wrong, he took certain things a little too far. Probably the way he speaks about the Virgin Mary, he took it a little too far. And Anselm before him probably did as well, right? Those are definitely bones that we would need to spit out. But there is so much richness in Bernard's works that I think you will be blessed immensely. And I bet he will become a dear friend to you, just like he was to Luther, Calvin, Spurgeon, and countless others who didn't turn away from him. I'm going to end with a quote. Quote, God is the reason for loving God. That's right, for he is the efficient and final cause of our love. He offers the opportunity, creates the affection, and consummates the desire. He makes, or rather is made himself lovable. He hopes to be so happily loved that he will not be loved in vain. His love prepares and rewards ours. Obligingly, he leads the way. Reasonably, he requites us. He is our sweet hope, rich for all those who call on him, although he can give us nothing better than himself. He gave himself to merit for us. He keeps himself to be our reward. He serves himself as food for our holy souls. He sold himself in ransom for captive souls. Oh, Lord, you are so good to the soul that seeks you. What must you be to the one who finds you? More wonderful still, no one can seek you unless he has already found you. Close quote. Get some Bernard in your life. Get some Bernard in your life. The last figure we're going to look at is widely considered one of, if not the single most important theologian of the Middle Ages, certainly of the high scholastic period. He was a Dominican friar. He was a preacher. He was a teacher. He has had the title Doctor Angelicus, or the angelic doctor, conferred upon him by the Western Church, but he is known by most simply by the name of Thomas. We are, of course, speaking of Thomas Aquinas. If there was ever a poster boy for Roman Catholicism, it would be Thomas Aquinas. Not merely because of his doctrine, but mostly because in 1879, Pope Leo XIII made, by means of a papal encyclical called Aeternae Patris, Thomas the universal doctor of the Catholic Church. So in some ways, the Catholic Church has been told to value Thomas above all others. He, like Bernard, was born in a castle, and his father was a count. Born somewhere around Naples, Italy, in the county of Aquino, he was sent at a very young age as a child to be an oblate in the monastery of Monte Cassino, probably because his father wanted him to become an abbot. Okay. An oblate is not an official member of the monastery. It was more like someone who just kind of stayed there and learned their ways, you know, before leaving. Think of them as the pastoral interns, right? They were oblates. Maybe that's what we should call our own interns. We can call them oblates. From there, at the age of 14 or 15, he left the monastery and he went to Naples, where he would study. And this is where he encountered the Dominicans. Okay, he went, he was the order of preachers. His desire to join the Dominicans committed him to a life of study for the purpose of instructing others in the faith. But his family wasn't pleased with this. The family sent one of the brothers to bring him back. And when he did, Thomas was put on house arrest for about a year at his house. One of his brothers, this is an interesting story, actually hired a prostitute to seduce Thomas to get him to fall. But Thomas, brandishing a burning iron from the fireplace, drove her out of the room. He then took advantage of his house arrest to read through the Bible, pray, and begin studying what was at the time the standard theological textbook in the universities, which was Peter Lombard's Sentences. After about a year's stay, Thomas's commitment actually wore his mother down, who snuck him out of the window at night, like the Apostle Paul, where he scaled down the wall on a rope. At least that's what the legend says. He would become a disciple of Albert the Great, or Albertus Magnus, at the University of Paris as a young man, and after years of study, he would become a master of theology and teach and preach. He's well known for his great summas, the Summa Theologiae and the Summa Contra Gentiles, which are classics of theology. But he was also a prolific Bible commentator, and he was a frequent preacher. He's known for his famous five arguments for the existence of God, the analogy of being, which emphasized a distinction between the infinite God and finite creatures, and dictates how we are to attribute certain characteristics to God that God and creatures seem to share. He is also well known for his appropriation of Aristotelian concepts and his development of Augustinian Trinitarianism. Beloved, there are some serious problems in Thomas's theology. His view of justification by an actual infused righteousness over against the Protestant and biblical view of justification by an imputed righteousness by Christ by faith constitute one of the chief battles of the Reformation. His sacerdotalism, which teaches that grace is actually received through partaking in the sacraments, was extremely problematic as well. And we need to be aware of that. We need to be really aware of that. But there's also some serious good in places as well. We don't need to give in to cancel culture, okay? Where he shows consistency with the scriptures and those who came before him. In fact, I would say, based on the limited experience that I have with him, there is far more good in him than there is bad. The problem with him is when he's bad, when he's wrong, he's really wrong. Right? And that's the way that the reformers and the early Protestants took him. Okay? They, at the beginning, I noted how the church of the Middle Ages was in continuity with the reformers, and how medieval thought was brought over and appropriated into the Protestant theological system. That is true of Thomas Aquinas' thought. That is true of him. He's not the only one, but he's certainly one of them. The early Protestants critically appropriated Thomas's thought in all sorts of ways, especially his doctrine of God, his emphasis on the distinction between the creator and the creature in doing theology. Okay? His commentaries, like those on the Gospel of John and the letters of Paul, show Aquinas interpreting Scripture with Nicene consistency and consistent with the rich Trinitarian Western tradition that came before him. So what have we learned? Well, for one, in closing, the Middle Ages was a time of remarkable challenges, just challenge upon challenge upon challenge, and many changes between the fall of Rome, the constant disagreements between the East and the West, eventually leading to formal separation, the rise of Islam, the constant power struggles between the church and the state. There were some major challenges to the church during this period. not to mention the various theological errors that began to spring up in this time. But what we've also seen is that this time was a period not without gospel witness. It wasn't the Dark Ages. Men like Anselm, Bernard, and even Aquinas all devoted their lives to the glory of God, and they weren't the only ones. I would encourage you to study the Middle Ages, to get to know the Middle Ages, the times, its people, and learn from those who came before you. Next week, we're going to see the later Middle Ages and see how Rome's doctrine kept developing way past to the point that led up to the need for Reformation. Here's some books for further study if you want to take a picture of that, if they're not in your handout. I'll leave this up. There should be some questions on your handout. If you want to split up into groups for a bit, do so. Discuss those, and I'll come back up and close this in prayer.